It was a blessing to hear a testimony yesterday from Blair's family and to hear his son speak of his faith in Christ and to hear that he had shared with others as well since coming to Christ, and then his other son who's not in Christ just mentioned that this was his favorite time of year, and it's just poignant as we're thinking about the realities, the supreme realities of a Savior come to earth to rescue his people. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we proclaim this truth that Jesus is raised from the dead. We celebrate it today and every Lord's Day. And we are so grateful for these realities that allow us to be comforted in times of a tragedy and loss. And we thank you that, as we remembered yesterday, Blair is with you. He is absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we take great comfort in these things. They encourage us, and yet still we'll miss him walking into the sanctuary. We'll miss him and his presence with us, and we're thankful that you have given us opportunity to mourn his loss and to praise your name and to give you honor and glory for the life that you give through the Lord Jesus. We come to your word this morning, and it is a great reminder to us of how central and necessary it is that we know this truth well, that we are students of this word so that we fare well during these times, but more importantly, that we would defend your holy name, that we would identify error, and that we would live in such a way that brings glory and honor to you, for you are indeed worthy. And so help us as we come to this time, not just to hear, but to respond. We confess our need for your Holy Spirit to be at work this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're gonna focus on verses 15 and 19. We focused on verse 14 and then 16 through 18 last time. And I know it's a little bit different than just going verse by verse. It's because there's so much similarity in those other verses that we address them all together because they were dealing with the idea of entertaining error and the ruin that leads one to, and the ungodliness that it leads one to. There's been a focus, if I can do just a real brief review here, there's been a focus beginning back in really chapter 1 on enduring suffering. And we go back to chapter 1 and we see, for example, in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, Paul tells Timothy. And then in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, he's talking about preaching and teaching the gospel. And as we come to chapter 2, there's, again, continuing emphasis on how we endure suffering. And one of the things we learned about enduring suffering was, again, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A central focus in how to do that is the means of grace. And I want you to see that because we're going to return to that today. In verse 1 of chapter 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I've given you all that you need in order to increase in strength, and so partake liberally of it. Those means would include things, as we have learned, primarily the Word of God, studying it, hearing it preached, but also prayer and also fellowship together and so on and so forth. The emphasis has switched a little bit, it'll come back to it, but from enduring opposition and suffering to facing error, facing false teaching? How do we deal with those who are speaking those things that are not true, that are unbiblical, that are distortions of the gospel? How do we face that? That's a serious issue. And as we learned last time, it's so serious that it leads to destruction. And again, as you look at your Bibles, you can see in verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. That quarreling about words is quarreling about empty talk or empty words, which is actually a reference to false teaching, to error. And then in verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. This doctrine spreads like gangrene. It leads those like Hymenaeus and Philetus to swerve from the truth. It leads to upsetting or undermining the faith of people. And so all of these things we've learned, but there still remains a question for us, and that is, how do we deal then with error? How do we discern that error? How do we know when to avoid it altogether? How do we know what to do, to entertain it, to speak into it, to call people to repentance, or to walk away? All those things require something. And I think the rest of our passage helps us to know how we can be equipped for those moments. But one thing we learned last time is we never want to bring error to the same level as the truth of God's word. It's not on equal footing. It doesn't deserve to be on equal footing. So be careful of what you concede when you're talking to people about the word of God. And so today, we're going to continue with this main idea. I've given you new notes that give you a little bit more focus on this particular passage. But here's what we're going to see. Same major idea. Godliness requires diligent study of the truth, avoiding error, and living out your identity in Christ. I'll say it one more time. Godliness requires diligent study of the truth, avoiding error, which we looked at last time, and living out your identity in Christ. There'll always be error to contend with because we live in a world that is errant, that is living in self-deceit, that is led by the father of lies. So it should be no surprise that day after day we're confronted with 1,000 other voices competing with the truth of God's voice, the one true voice that we can count upon, rely upon, build our house right on that solid rock of God's word. And so we need to know how to handle that. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today as we look at these two verses and kind of bring this section to a close. First thing we're going to see in verse 15 is diligently pursue godliness by rigorous study of the truth. Diligently pursue godliness by rigorous study of the truth. There's going to be a goal that we'll look at, an aim that we ought to have as Christians. We'll talk about that. And then in verse 19, to kind of bring it to close, we need to take heart in God's preserving grace and live out our identity in Christ. We need to take heart in God's preserving grace and live out our identity in Christ. And so we'll see all of that today as we go through this passage. So let's take a look at this first point. In your notes, if you're following along, diligently pursue godliness by rigorous study of the truth. So if the end product of engaging in error is ruin, if the end product is ungodliness, then, and it upsets the faith, undermines, literally destroys the faith of some, that doesn't mean that they're, you know, those who are true believers lost the faith. We'll see that in verse 19. But if that's what it does, we need to know the antidote. And the antidote for standing in the midst of error, the antidote for being able to respond to error or know when to avoid it and not engage with it, is to be godly. Well, that sounds, just go be godly, right? That's the last thing you need to hear me say. Just go be godly. But there needs to be an ambition in our lives, and that's what this verse tells us. There needs to be an aim in the Christian life, and that aim, best word I can come up with that I think sums it all up, is that we would aim for godliness. And godliness is simply that which is conforming to the will and the word of God, right? That's what godliness is, that we would be characterized by his truth. Now, Let's take a look at this verse again, verse 15, and see it. We know this verse. I mean, this is, anyone has ever been in children's ministry, Awana, or anything like that, this is the verse, right? And so we look at this, do your best. I'm going to give you a different translation, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We have a positive command. Remember, the last positive command we looked at was remind them of these things. Remind them of what Paul has, that was verse 14, what Paul has shared with Timothy. Remind them of the truth of the gospel, the truth of sound doctrine. Remind them. We need to hear it over and over. And now we hear this next command, and this command is literally diligently pursue or diligently present yourself to God approved. Well, that's weird. That sounds weird. Be diligent. But it's an imperative, so we better understand it. We better think through what this means. The pursuit here that we're called to in diligence, is, I think it sounds a lot more as to what the passage is telling us than do your best. I mean, that's what some parents do for their children when they're going out to play a sport. Just do your best. It's okay. Do your best. And I don't know that that's the message we want to hear, number one, because it has so much baggage to it in our culture where, you know, they give everybody something, even if they didn't do anything. That's a part of the culture that we live in. You don't want to make anyone feel bad. But the idea here is to be zealous, to be diligent. And what? And this is the part that we might have a little bit of issue with. To pass the test is basically what this means. To before God, to be affirmed as one who has gone through the trial and has come out the other end, having passed the test. That's the picture that we have. And we know that that trial, of course, refines us as gold is refined by fire and removing the dross. But that's the idea that we have here. And so the goal is to stand before God, tried and accepted. Now we know that we're only accepted based on the merits of the Lord Jesus. We know that's true, but we also understand that because that's true, we should have an ambition, we should have an aim in our life. And that's what this is getting to here. And I would just say it this way, we could just change that word and say, we want to be those whose lives are characterized by God himself as godly, right? The character of our life is godly. And we know that we have that in Christ, and more we want to see that played out in sanctifying grace of God, but we should have that aim. We shouldn't just be living as those who live haphazardly from day to day, right? Beating the air, living, as Paul says, aimlessly in this life, just letting life happen to us. No, we are to be zealous and diligent about this aim to stand before God as those who are characterized as godly. Yes, perfectly so in Christ, but lives that have been spent for his glory. And that's the picture that we have here. Have the right aim. And again, this is the antithesis to the outcome of entertaining error. Because we saw that the outcome of entertaining error, verse 16, is ungodliness. The outcome of entertaining error is ruin. It's destruction. And so this is the outcome we should desire, and that is godliness. We should have our sights set on that. And let me just say something about having your eyes trained on something, your focus on something, to have a goal in your life, to have a purpose and a direction that you're heading. Again, I've said this before, but it coalesces the efforts and the priorities and the decisions that you make in your life. All of a sudden, you have something by which you can determine, nope, that's not helping me reach that goal. Nope, that's not helping me reach that goal. My goal is here, and that's what God said my goal ought to be. He said I ought to be diligent about it, I ought to be zealous about it, and I don't have time for this and that and the other because that's my goal. And so I don't want to be running like in Pilgrim's Progress with this big, you know, rucksack on my back that's weighing me down and keeping me from where I ought to be going. And I certainly don't want to be swerving to the right or to the left. Now, before you go any further, I want you to understand then that when you have the right aim, when you're diligent with that direction, then that informs all of the steps that lead to that goal. Do you see? Now, those of you who are engineers, you understand what a Gantt chart does for you. But for a Gantt chart, you have to have your goal first, and then you build the steps that it takes to get to that goal. And so when I'm not saying you should have a Gantt chart for your spiritual life. I'm just saying that we ought to be very methodical about our spiritual lives. And I'm not saying it. I think that's what God is saying here. And we also see here, just to kind of put an exclamation point on that, diligently labor to be characterized as an unashamed worker. We want to be those who are pursuing godliness and that our life is characterized by, get this, labor, work, toil. Living the Christian life takes work. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We want to be those who are characterized as having pursued that goal, not just kind of, oh, I'm heading there, I'll get there someday, I'm going to take this. No, as those who are diligent, laboring, working towards that goal. All the steps are listed for us in this word, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Christian faith is not void of works, of labor, of effort. There is toil in the Christian life. Don't misunderstand Jesus' words when he says, we can come to him, right? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then he goes on to describe the nature of that work. It's not toilsome. That's not what he means. He means that what we're doing is we're taking our own desires to manipulate the result, our own desires to take things that aren't ours to take and to make it happen, to be gods ourselves, basically, ourselves. What he wants us to do is cast that burden on him by trusting in his word and actually doing for our own good and for the good of those around us what his word says, because his word is that which brings our flourishing. And so the Christian is not one who just lets go and God carries us along, floating through the events of our lives. He doesn't lift your hands and move your feet like, you know, a puppet master. He tells you in his word what to do, what not to do, and principles and precepts of how you ought to live and how you ought to view this world, just like the ones we're looking at here. And so there is toil, and maybe that's why one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It's self-control. Because there are a lot of things that will just take us away from that goal and from toiling and from laboring. And instead, we'll try to escape with this or that. One commentator put it this way. He said, the shame a workman feels when the incompetence of shoddiness of his work is detected is used here as a figure for Christian ministry. That shame of doing a poor job and then walking away and then perhaps being, you know, called to redo it or whatever it is used as an illustration for us. No Christian, this is not his words, but no Christian should be content with willful ignorance. No Christian should be content shifting responsibility for study, for understanding, for diligence in the word to a professional class. This is written to Timothy, yes, again, and through Timothy to us. Because this isn't just the remedy for Timothy as a Christian, this is the remedy for every single one of us in whatever sphere that we're operating in. And so that's what we see right away. But we see something else about this that is both a goal and a means to the goal. And that is, godliness comes through rigorous study of God's word. Surprise, right? Spiritual maturity occurs through diligent analysis and study of the word. Here, I'll read the whole thing again just so you can get it all together. Do your best, or diligently present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And here's the goal aspect, rightly handling the word of truth. One of the goals that we ought to have is to be those who correctly and rightly interpret God's word. That's a goal. That's the way it's phrased here. But remember when I said that in order to get to the goal, there's an implication of the steps to arrive at that goal. And we find that here too, and I'll mention that in just a moment. This shouldn't be a surprise because there's been an intense focus on the means of grace, as I mentioned earlier in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus there. So that's what strengthens us. That's what increases our power to live this life. It's the means. That grace isn't just some ethereal thing that we're grabbing after. It's not just something that we're praying for, although prayer is a part of it. It is a means that God has given to us of substance, the word of God primarily, and prayerful study of that word, and perhaps accountability and things that go with that. And we also learn in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul said to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Huh, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And we just see here in our verse that our goal is to be those who rightly divide, rightly understand the word of truth. So if I'm studying it then, what that promise is, if I'm coming sincerely to the word of God, and I'm thinking over it, I'm pondering it, I'm chewing on it, right? And I'm doing that, there's a promise here that the Lord will give me understanding. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't access tools that are available to us. That's a blessing that we have. I'll get to that. But you see the connection that we have now of these things. When you hear this goal, you realize God has already given you the means by which to know how it occurs and how it happens. Think over these things. Meditate on his word. Verse 8, chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That's what we did yesterday. That's what we did. We remembered that Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life, because that word needed to be heard to comfort the Christian and to call really the unbeliever to repentance and to faith in Christ. And we saw even in verse 11 through 13, the saying is trustworthy. And we have this amazing gospel saying that's there in verses 11 through 13. You can look at it. I'm not going to go back over it. And so now we find the call to diligent, intense, zealous pursuit of godliness. That's what's going on in verse 15 in the context of error, in the context of the destructive nature of entertaining error. So what's the remedy? Remedy is having a right aim, having right goal, and a part of that goal is rightly handling the word of truth. The idea here some talk about is, you know, holding a straight course, cutting straight. I think the interpretation here is just right, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what's going on here. And the word of truth may sound strange to you. It's not strange to Paul. He uses this phrase to refer to the gospel, and he does that explicitly in two places. And so I'll look at one with them. You can look at the other one, or with you. The other one is in Colossians 1:5. I'm looking at Ephesians 1:13. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, this is a parallelism, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses the word of truth, he's speaking of the gospel. And let's make sure, I know I've reminded you of this many times, we're not talking about a truncated view of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we're thinking of the rich contours of God's plan of redemption, and we can think of it from Genesis to Revelation. Again, that doesn't mean you're going to, you know, go and share the gospel with someone, open their door and start with Genesis and move on to Revelation. You'll be lucky that they don't close the door in 30 seconds. So, but what I am saying is that this passage is talking about our ability to rightly handle that word, that gospel, to know it, to bleed it, to breathe it, to exhale it and inhale it. That's the way we ought to be knowing this word. Just a little, you know, this is more of a nerdy thing, but the word translated rightly handling, the base of that word is where we get our term orthodoxy or orthodox, right teaching or right doctrine. That's where it comes from. And so when we think about those things that are orthodox, we're thinking about those things that are right, right doctrine, right teaching. As I mentioned, and I want to try to put it in a different way, this is an end as well as a means. In other words, we should aim to be characterized as those who rightly handle the word of truth. But that requires regularly handling the word of truth. Does that make sense? In order to rightly handle the word of truth, we have to regularly handle the word of truth. You are not going to rightly handle the word of truth if you are not in it consistently. If the word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, then you are prone to error. And that error leads to ungodliness. That error leads to ruin. And so we all know that. You have moments, you have examples in your own lives, Christian. You know so much about the word, and then you go through, for whatever reason, a dry spell because life happens and there are things that occur, and you can tangibly feel the difference spiritually in your life. You know it because you're not under the power and the truth and the clarity that the word of God brings to your life. And so we must know the tools also. We need to know the approach. We need to know the the methods by which we can come to God's word and arrive at right interpretation. There's a responsibility also true for those apt to teach to rightly interpret, but not just discreetly. And this is where I want to make sure I make a point. This is not supposed to be a time of passivity for the hearer. And I have to remember that too. So when I preach and when anyone preaches or teaches, what we should be doing is preaching and teaching in such a way so that you're actually learning what it looks like to study your Bible. What we don't want to do is ever have someone standing up here thinking, oh, they have secret knowledge. That's Gnosticism, right? Oh, they have some powerful gift to be able to come to the answers here. Look at that. I don't have any idea how they got there. Hopefully, over time, you've seen where we look to the context, and I make you look at the words, and you can see the connection, and you can see how it all fits together. Why? Because that's how we study our Bibles. It's one of the reasons why we preach expositionally here, because we're teaching how to study our Bibles. And hearing from so many of you, it's a great encouragement because I hear that from you, and it's a blessing. What I mean is I hear right interpretation from you. Let's take a quick moment to remind you of the tools that are available to us and make this as practical as we can so that we understand that it isn't really rocket surgery to do this, right? I know, rocket science, brain surgery, whatever. There are so many Bible tools online for us. There's so much available. You don't even have to go purchase a physical book, although I recommend physical books and starting to fill your library. But, I mean, just start with a concordance. How many times have I told you, hey, I just used a concordance on this word and did a study. We just did ecclesiology or, you know, ecclesia. Did a study. Where is this used? Every single person here can do that. When you come to important words, you can do a word study on your own. It doesn't take a great intellect to do that. Cross-references. And by the way, Englishman's Concordance is one you can find, or Strong's Concordance. I think that might be the same thing. Cross-references. Some of you have Bibles that actually have cross-references. Use them, but remember, when you're using them, they're meant to say, hey, there's other passages that are similar to what's being talked about here. But just remember that those cross-references aren't inspired. You actually have to look at their context because sometimes they're not. Treasury of Scripture knowledge is a great tool, but it's not always accurate. Even confessions will sometimes have passages that don't appear to be in the right context, supporting a doctrine. And I don't know how that happened, but it always gives me that, you know, that feeling of, lexicon is just a fancy word for dictionary regarding the original languages. And you can find lexicon for those words and get definitions so you can see the domain of meaning of words yourself. And then you see, well, the context determines how you understand this word here. Because some of them have a wider domain than others. Bible dictionaries, what are those? Again, you can find these online or you can buy good ones. Bible dictionaries give you articles on things that befuddle you. And you know, you look into the Old Testament, and I remember the first time I heard, you know, Levite or something like that, and I had no idea what it was talking about. I was just reading through that as fast as I could when I first started reading the Bible, because it just didn't all fit together for me. Or you could look up, you know, Philippi, because you're doing a study on Philippians and you want to know more about the context and the background. Bible dictionaries will help you do those things. Commentaries are helpful. I just encourage you not to immediately go to a commentary. Go to the commentary when maybe there's a difficulty, you're frustrated, you got to a point where you're just not sure what the right interpretation is. But brainstorm first. Bible atlases. I mean, you can take classes at IRBS for next to nothing to help you in these things. Talk to Jeremy about the hermeneutics class that he took, and just learning that way and auditing those courses. You can use our library here. It's small. You can build your own library at home by selecting good books that support this goal. By the way, I just want to say something that is a little bit frustrating to me, and that's Christian bookstores. Just be careful when you go to a Christian bookstores, because it seems they're more interested not in being good stewards, but in making money. I'm not saying that about all of them. You go to a Banner of Truth, you know, event or online store, and you're going to have good books. And that's good. That's helpful to know. There are certain places you can go, and you know you're going to get good books and not junk. But there are a lot of places that are going to give you junk right next to something that's good. And so just be careful about that. Be careful about hobby horse tertiary studies that pull you off of the center of the gospel truth and of you know, the orthodox doctrines, and get you into the woods of something that may pump up spiritual pride and self-righteousness, but aren't actually helping you to worship God better. I know it's a little bit aside, but I just want to make sure that as we're looking at this and we're thinking about this, we have some practical applications. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Pass the test. A worker, laborer who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. All of us should have that desire, that goal, and that implies the steps that are leading to that goal as well. Now, let me come to this last verse, in verse 19. In the midst of the carnage of those who made shipwreck of their faith, in the midst of real names of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who have swerved from the truth, who are handed over to Satan that they might not blaspheme, but yet are still blaspheming, as we learned already in verses 16 through 18, who are teaching false doctrine, corrupt doctrine about the resurrection, people who have gone off the deep end, there's an encouragement for us in verse 19. And that main idea there is, take heart in God's preserving grace, living out your identity in Christ. God wants his people to be strengthened in assurance. God wants his people to be emboldened in their pursuit of holiness. He wants you to be chastened when you sin, that you would turn to him in true repentance, enjoy the refreshing that comes from that repentance, so that you would draw ever nearer to him. And I think this is the function of this last verse, is to encourage us. Verse 19, I'll read it. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The first thing that we should be encouraged by is that God's church will stand unshakably. God's church will stand unshakably. And this is the same as, and I think that when just so you see the connection here, when it says in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, the foundation I think that he's referring to is his people, the church, the universal church in particular. And we can go back to Ephesians and see that foundation. We're being built together on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. And we can see that we're the living stones being built together in a spiritual house. But that foundation is going to stand. And that foundation, we hear in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter gives that tremendous testimony of who Christ is. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was Peter's response. It was a right response. At that moment in time, before Jesus died, before he was raised, he believed him to be the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer. And so Jesus responds and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This testimony is from God. And so, and then he goes on and he says that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does he mean on this rock? On those with professions like Peter's, credible professions of faith, true understanding of who Jesus is. It's unshakable. There's no one that can defeat it. And that's the comfort that we have as we hear this. The whole structure, the universal church, is ultimately upheld by the omnipotent God with Christ as our head and the chief cornerstone, the head of the body, the head of the church. And so there is no doubt that God wants us to live without that confidence. He doesn't want us to see someone erring like Hymenaeus and Philetus and going, oh my, you know, everything's crumbling, everything's falling apart. We grieve, but we also have hope when those things happen. And we've been here long enough to see that happen, to see people go astray and get caught in worldliness and ungodliness and error. It's grieving, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. They will not. And we can see that in other places, but I think that's where, here's one of my favorite, and it's not, it doesn't use the term in the same way, but still, I'm going to read it because I think it's important for us as we take encouragement from this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to verse 28 and 29. Well, let me start with verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. To be joined to the church, to be born again, to be in Christ, is to be citizens of the kingdom of God, that kingdom that is unshakable. That is the church, the universal church, that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against. And so he wants us to live with that confidence. He wants us to know that though there are many who profess the name of Christ and yet swerve from the faith, all his true converts will persevere to the end. And maybe a better phrase of that would be, he will preserve to the end. We will persevere because he will indeed keep us, 1 Peter 1 says, until the end. He has changed us and he has set us on a course that will not fail. Isn't that glorious? And so do not lose heart is the point of this passage. Don't be discouraged. Those who are exposed along the way as unbelievers, God's told you here, right now, in other places, it would be so. He's given us a process to deal with that because we, unlike Christ, cannot see into the heart of man and to know if someone's a true convert or not. And so he's given us this process so that we can say, well, if someone's in continuing unrepentant sin, then ultimately we have to treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors, as unbelievers, and yet pray for their rescue and their restoration. But all of that has no bearing on the solidity of your faith, that there are people who will wander. And then we see here, and this is important, this has to do with our identity. God's seal is upon you, Christian, as his own. His seal is upon you. He knows who belongs to him and who does not. He always has. Christ died for his people at Calvary. He knew who he was dying for. And as we think about that in this passage, we have this expression, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. What is a seal? Well, a seal would be something that was put on something. I had someone put a seal on almost all of my books. It's a seal that says, hey, this is Rick's. It doesn't actually say, hey, this is Rick's, but it says it's from my library. So if I loaned it to you, please give it back. And by the way, if I loaned you, please give it back. I'd like to have it. So same thing with the library. We have a seal, right? There's a stamp on the library. And so a seal reveals possession, ownership. That's what this is talking about here. God's seal is upon his people. And the Christian, of course, has been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. There's evidence, there's fruit of that seal. The mark of God is going to be upon you. But his seal is on his people. And so I think that's the context that we have here. And what we have here is this expression, it's in quotations, the Lord knows those who are his. Jeremy brought up Numbers chapter 16, and actually, Jeremy, Numbers 16 probably is a tight correlation, intentional correlation to this, at least the first part, and even I see the second part as well of these quotations. And so it was a good correlation. So let's take a look at Numbers 16:5. And as you're turning there, just understand this is the time when there is a rebellion against God's appointed leader. That rebellion is against Moses. Korah's rebellion, it's sometimes referred to. They're not happy that there's someone else leading, even though they have this great privilege of being Levites and handling and being involved in the process and care of the worship and the furniture itself, the items itself as well. And so in verse 4, when Moses heard about this, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. In other words, God is going to bring us near to him. He's going to bring us through the fire. He's going to bring us through the trials. He's going to bring us through the opposition. He's going to bring us through the suffering because his seal is upon us. And Moses knows that because, of course, he is receiving revelation from God and knows it. So don't lose heart. He will differentiate between the true and the false. And I want you to know that the New Testament makes this clear too. There will be weeds among the wheat, right? Tare. And some of them we will find through the process of church discipline. Others we won't until the end. You can read Matthew 7 as well as I can, because many, many will say, on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say to those people who even appeared to do things, depart from me. I never knew you. And so don't let that shake your trust in the Lord and his plan. He's told you already this was going to happen. Just as he's told you there's going to be suffering, there's going to be trial, there's going to be persecution, all of these things. He's given us his word to guide us. And I think we ought to be comforted in some of these New Testament passages. We've been reading through John chapter 6 as a part of our family worship. I'm going to read a few verses there. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, because the seal of the Father is upon us. The seal of God is upon us. And then in verse 39 and 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's his will. I mean, he makes it very clear. Verse 40 again, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And of course, some of our favorites verses are found in John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is the encouragement that we have when we read passages like this and we see some fleeing from the faith. We have this encouragement. But we also see that God's seal is upon you and will be evident as you live out your identity in Christ. That seal, you don't look in the mirror and see something printed on your forehead. You see something by your attitude, your thoughts, your words, and your conduct as it measures against the scripture, what your life is characterized by, what the pattern of your life is. That reveals the seal, if you will. And that's what I think we're getting at here at the end of this verse. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It becomes clearer in this Numbers passage even later on. I should have kept my finger there. But in Numbers chapter 16, as we read on further, things get really, really serious because God's judgment is about to fall. And so verse 19 says, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, listen, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Get away from that which is unholy, ungodly, and wicked. Depart from it. Distance yourself from it, because I'm about to do something. Now there's a very near and present about to do something in this context, isn't there? Because the earth is going to swallow up Korah and his household. And fire is going to come down and consume the other rebels holding the censers and those around them. But as we think about these words, we should picture the stark consequences, the severe consequences of not separating from workers of iniquity. And there's another picture, I won't turn to it, but you could look it up in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 11. And we have those who are characterized as those who advance the gospel. They're described as one who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Later, they're described as ones who sing for joy and who are comforted as his people. And you know what they're called to do? This maybe even seems nearer. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. The picture is clear. Those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, while those who do not, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, do not depart from iniquity. They lap it up like a dog to water. The departure from iniquity that we see is the one command in verse 19. It is the imperative here. But it's rooted in your identity. It's rooted in the imperative. And I want you to see that, because this is the constant balance that we have in Scripture. You look at verse 19. You are the ones who name the name of the Lord. And the implication is, if you are, your identity is one who's been born again, who's been made new, that you're a new creature in Christ. You're putting on the new man. You're one who has a new heart, a heart of flesh, replacing the heart of stone. If that's you, if that's your identity, then this command ought to be something that you crave and desire and want. You should desire. And it's simply this: depart from iniquity, from sin, from transgression. It couldn't be more simply stated. The departure from iniquity includes repenting of immoral acts. That is absolutely true. But there is also a context here, isn't there? The context here is false teaching. Remember I told you? And so not only is, and they go hand in hand. You can't really remove them together but from one another. But I just want you to see in the context here, yes, depart from immoral acts, absolutely. But to do that, you're gonna need to depart from the errant teaching, from the distorted doctrine, from the false ideas that are ruminating in your mind that are not in keeping with the truth of Scripture. Depart from that as well. That's the context that we have here. The two are interwoven. We've said it before. Paul has said to Timothy before that deeds follow doctrine. What you believe will be manifest in how you live. Your doctrine is seen in your day-to-day life and how you live, the choices that you make, the priorities that you have, your countenance, your attitude, all of it. If you follow the pattern of what not to do or to avoid, we see in this section of Scripture that we're looking at, verse 14, do not quarrel about empty words. Again, that's talking about false doctrine. I showed that to you last week. If you didn't hear it, you can go back and listen to it. And verse 16, avoid irreverent babble or ungodly profane babble. Don't get engaged in that. Don't listen. Don't subject your mind to that. Verse 16, and here, depart from iniquity. And you're saying, well, this is all negative stuff and what not to do. This is telling us, you know, what to avoid. Well, it's also told us what to embrace, what our goals ought to be. And just so we understand, there's a reason why we are called to depart from something, because it's bound up in the term repentance, isn't it? Repentance means to turn from that which you were partaking in, sin, and to turn away and turn to the Lord, to turn to His Word, to trust Him, not self, not self-deceit, not the father of lies, not the worldly system, but to turn from that, depart from iniquity. And the very act of departing from iniquity, when you turn from that, repent, you can't repent without trusting on the other side. So we trust in the Savior. We trust in God and His Word. We trust in His provision of redemption. We trust in His divine enablement to live out this life. And those who have the seal of God upon them will indeed depart from iniquity. Here is the unshakable reality. Those who are joined to the universal church of all true believers, right? Particularly we're thinking about those who are alive today. Because those who've already passed, they don't need this instruction today. We need this instruction today, okay? So those of us who are truly in Christ, all of us and all whoever will be until the Lord comes, we are joined to God's firm foundation that will stand. It's unshakable. And therefore, when confronted with sin, our pattern ought to be then repentance. That we will turn from that sin. When worldliness is evident in professing Christians, you'll either flee or you'll call them to repentance. And you'll speak the truth. When false teaching is spreading, you won't entertain it. You won't give the time of day to it. Instead, you will bring the gospel, the word of truth, because you are rightly handling that word of truth, because you are diligent and laboring in that word of truth. Your life will be characterized by the pursuit of godliness, and it will be evident in your diligent study of and understanding of the word of truth, the gospel, the scriptures. Let me bring this to a close. There may be some here who are in the throes of sin, of iniquity, of besetting sin, and believers in the throes of sin. And perhaps today you're feeling the weight of that conviction. Perhaps you're feeling that, woe is me. What am I doing? And you've heard this command to depart. You know that you've fallen in worldly patterns that are unhealthy for your soul, that lead to ruin, You've been immersed in God's word? No, you haven't. That's why you're feeling this right now. That's why you've fallen into these patterns, because you haven't been. You're floundering because of it. And I just want to tell you today, as believers, the believers that you are, you will, you must depart from iniquity. You must turn from your sin, because you name the name of the Lord, because his seal is upon you. And so repent of that sin. Trust in the Lord and his word, and the blessing and the fruits of it. True believers are going to be characterized by a repentant heart, a heart that grieves over sin, a heart that desires to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. So don't live in isolated sin. Don't keep trying to compartmentalize it. In fact, I don't even think you have to try to compartmentalize sin. I think it's just that happens. We put it over here, religion over here, relationship with Christ over here, and we somehow have built a barrier that keeps us from thinking and pulling that in, because we don't want to deal with that conviction, when that conviction is a grace, it's a mercy of God to draw you nearer unto him, to enjoy more of his benefits and blessings, him being supremely that blessing. So don't justify your sin, your conduct, these patterns any longer. And I know also there are going to be some unbelievers in our midst, as there always are. And this is a warning here for you. What you've just heard is the ruin that comes from following another voice. What you just heard is the destruction that comes from following the voice of this world, the voice of a fine-sounding religion that isn't true to the scripture, the voice of self-righteousness, the voice of self-reliance, the voice of, you know, professional bliss. Those things are counterfeits. And if you continue to follow your own law, which is really just Satan's deceitful law, it will come to ruin. You will come to ruin. You have the picture of Korah's rebellion. Can't be more stark than that. But then you just go to Revelation, and you'll see what the end looks like, and the judgment, and the casting of the lake into the lake of fire. And that's eternal fire. Whether you know it or not, I want you to understand today, you're trusting in a lie. Our scripture, or the passage here, describes it as empty words. You're trusting in a profane message. You're trusting in that which either eliminates God from the equation or presents a false God, a distorted God that isn't the true God, like every other religion and the religion of secularism and worldliness in our culture. And what you're doing is you're rejecting Christ. You're rejecting the only way of salvation. You're rejecting the King so that you could be on the throne. You're rejecting your Creator. You're rejecting your Savior, the only one that could ever be. You're rejecting the one who suffered and endured agony and endured death and the judgment of his own Father. You're rejecting all of this profound reality that we find in the Scripture. You're rejecting the one who, and the only one, who defeated sin, death, and was raised from the dead, and who offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life, because as we learned yesterday, he is indeed the resurrection and the life. And that in him, faith in him, means that though we die, yet shall we live. And if we live in him because we believe in him, we don't even die in the real true sense of the word. We die physically, but death has a completely different meaning. Again, we learned that yesterday. So I want to implore you today to take heed to the command at the end of this passage, depart from iniquity, every single one of us. If that means handing your phone over to someone, if that means pulling off applications on that phone or that computer, whatever it takes, if that means avoiding a certain pattern that you've, if that means talking to someone to hold you accountable, whatever that means, depart from iniquity, turn to Christ, and for the unbeliever, turn to his work and not your own, for rescue from sin, from judgment. And if you are truly believing, and you haven't before, and you think maybe I've trusted in the Lord Jesus, then your desire for the Lord, for his will, and for his word will grow. Because Jesus said, if you abide, if you dwell, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you don't rely on that word, dwell, remain in that word, it may be an indication of a problem in your life. Look one more time at this verse and we'll close. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Unbeliever, you're thinking, how can I rightly handle the word of truth? Let me just say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The way that you will be saved is by the word of God. So commit yourself to it sincerely, seeking for the Lord to save you. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. I think we heard the thunder in the background, the storm around, the wind blowing. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly, specifically, savingly in this word. All that we need is here for life and godliness. We'll find later that these writings are able to conform us to you, to make us wise unto salvation, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so I just pray that you'd work in every single one of us through the instrumentality of your word by your Holy Spirit, and that we would be able to praise you and glorify your name for the fruits that we see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.